Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
As I'm sure most of you know, Andrew and several others from the congregation are away tonight at Horizons. That's an excellent program and has influenced a lot of young men, including Andrew and Kirk and various others. And so we're glad that they have the opportunity to be a part of that. But I'm also happy to have an opportunity to study and worship with you tonight. And the songs that Larry sang, I'm particularly grateful to him as they do center around some of the things that I hope we can think about and study tonight. Andrew had a tremendously fine lesson this morning concerning words. They are powerful and they are frightening at times. And I appreciated the things that he reminded us of and the scriptures that were presented to us. And tonight I'd like to continue the thought of words, primarily some last words. You know, it's right interesting, some of the things that people are recorded to have said near the end of their life. Just a few of those, you think about Winston Churchill. Supposedly he said some of the last words were something to do with how bored he was. Well, it's strange. I suppose he had had a life filled with so many activities that at that point he was bored. But his last words. And then there were the words of Grover Cleveland, who supposedly said, I've tried so hard to do the right. And then rather frightening words, Joan Crawford said to her housekeeper, don't you dare ask God to help me. Actually, she said it a little more forcefully than that, and it would be a frightening thing to hear someone say such. And then the Queen Elizabeth I, and I suppose many of us might have this same feeling if we knew we were about to breathe our last, as she said, all my possessions for a moment of time. And also, interestingly enough, Andrew Jackson was supposed to have said, now don't cry, be good children, and we'll all meet in heaven. Edgar Allan Poe, Lord, help my poor soul. Perhaps many a person likewise will have that sentiment. And then, interestingly enough, P.T. Barnum, supposedly his last words were, how were the receipts today at Madison Square Garden? Someone has said the last words that people often utter are an insight into their soul and the things with which they have an interest. And if that's true, then certainly the last words that our Lord uttered that we have recorded say so much about the depth of His love for us and for all humanity. And so tonight what I'd really like to consider with you are some of the sayings that we have recorded for us that our Lord uttered shortly before His death. There are about seven sayings that are recorded, but let's begin by reading from the 19th chapter of John. We'll begin reading in the 28th verse. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, putting it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Before that happened, however, there were several utterances that we have. I'm sure during the time that our Lord was on the earth, he never uttered a word that was not meaningful, never uttered a word that was cross or ugly. We don't have a record, of course, of all that he said while he was during his ministry. And I doubt very seriously that we have a record of all that Jesus said while he was on the cross. But there are several things, and each of them should touch our hearts. Jesus was on the cross for about 6 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning till about 3 o'clock in the evening. And so if we think in terms of our time right now, almost 5:30, so 2.5 hours ago when he finally died on a Sunday. darkness came over the earth from 12 o'clock until 3. The veil that was in the temple that separated the holy from the most holy place was rent in two. And there were various other miracles that took place on that occasion. Again, we don't have a record of all that Jesus said during his 33-year ministry, and perhaps we don't have a record of all that he said on the cross. But here's one of his sayings. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now again, we really don't know the order in which these things were said, but you can well surmise that this was a statement that he made soon after he had been nailed to the cross. It was indeed a sign of the divine love that he had for mankind, springing out of the depths of his suffering. They don't know what they're doing. We think it hard to forgive each other sometime. I doubt that any of us have not at some point in our life been hurt in some way, and maybe we just did not want to forgive the person that hurt us. But to hear our Lord saying, forgive those who had sinned against him, those who had caused him the suffering that he was now enduring. Paul said that he suffered unto blood. And when you stop and think about these people, about whom he's now looking down upon, they had slapped him in the face. When's the last time anyone ever slapped you in your face? It's a humiliating as well as a painful thing. They spit on him. They laughed at him. They took thorns, wove them into a crown, placed that on his head. And then they took him out and they nailed him. You ever hit yourself with a hammer? They nailed him to a wooden cross. And yet he's saying, Father, forgive them. He doesn't retaliate. He could have. You remember that he had said to Peter in the garden, when Peter had taken his sword to defend the Lord, he said, put up your sword, Peter. I could call down 12 legions of angels. But he doesn't retaliate as he's on the cross. But really what he's doing, not only dying for our sins, but he's giving us an example of the things he had taught. We often talk about, you ought to practice what you preach. If anyone ever did that who walked on this earth, it was our Lord. You remember that he had taught in the 5th chapter of Matthew in the 38th verse, you heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, resist not him that is evil, but whosoever smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And now he's doing it. He's practicing what he taught, as Peter said in 1 Peter the 2nd chapter. When Peter said, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And so Jesus is praying for his enemies, just as he had taught his disciples and as he teaches us to do. Jesus never commanded anything of us that he did not do himself. Jesus prayed for his enemies. In Matthew 5:44, he said, love your enemies. That great Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Pray for them that persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And then on the day of Pentecost, shortly after his death, you find him through Peter and the apostles offering pardon. He prayed for their forgiveness, and now he's offering them pardon on Pentecost, as Peter preached that great sermon concerning salvation. And they cried out, probably some of these same people who had nailed him to the cross or were in the crowd and agreeing to it are now listening to Peter. And they realize what they have done. This truly was the Son of God. And they say, what are we to do? What must we do? And you remember the words of Peter recorded in the 2nd chapter of Acts in the 38th verse. He said to those people, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, by his authority. And you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins, he went on to say. And so not only did our Lord pray for them, as he teaches us to pray for our enemies, but then he offered them pardon. And notice in that same statement, he said, they know not what they do. And they didn't. That was a true statement. They thought they knew what they were doing. But Peter said, I know that in ignorance you did it, in Acts 3 and verse 17. Sometimes today people reject Jesus through ignorance. They think they're doing the right thing, but they're not. In John 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He didn't just say sincerity will make you free, or thinking that what you're doing is right will make you free. He said, know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And it was Paul who said in 1 Timothy 2 that God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. God wants us to know His truth, and He's given it to us. And again in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, it was Paul who said, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardening of their heart. And then Paul could look at himself and he could speak of the time when he was persecuting Christ and he was persecuting the church. And he said, I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Thought I was doing right, but I was ignorant of the truth. But in all of these cases, ignorance did not justify them, nor will it justify anyone today, not us. He tells us, study to show thyself approved. Know what the Scriptures teach. And so we have the Scriptures, and we can find revealed in it, clearly revealed in it, exactly what we are to do. But they didn't know. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And then he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You remember that he was not crucified alone. There was a thief, men who deserved to be crucified on either side of him. At first they mocked him. At some point one said, remember me when you come. And Jesus said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. They could take Jesus' life, and they could crucify him on the cross, but they could not stop him from entering into paradise. Paradise meaning pleasure garden, or as the Jews often said, the bosom of Abraham. It was a place of peace and rest. And Jesus is saying to this man, you'll go with me into that place of rest and peace. And that ought to be of comfort to us to know that when this life is over and our body and our spirits part, and the body goes back to the dust of the earth, as Solomon said, the dust returneth to the earth as it was, and the spirit unto God who gave it. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to paradise. You'll go to paradise with me, and we can also. And so an eternal destiny awaits each one of us. And how we serve Him and what our attitude is toward Him and toward His truth in this life is going to determine whether or not we enter into paradise with Jesus or into torment with the rich man that we read of in the 16th chapter of Luke. Sometimes people use these words that were spoken to the thief to comfort themselves and others by saying, well, you see, you don't really have to be baptized. But remember, this man lived under the law of Moses. We live under the law of Christ in the Christian dispensation. And just in passing, we don't know whether this man had been baptized or not. John had baptized many people. But nevertheless, it's of no comfort today to the man who does not want to obey the gospel and to be baptized into Christ. He lived under a completely different law. And then there are the very moving words that Jesus spoke when he said, woman, behold thy son. Jesus is on the cross. He's dying. His mother was standing somewhere nearby, evidently close enough that she could hear what he was saying. And John, that disciple, that apostle whom he loved so dearly in a very special way, they're standing nearby. And he says to John, from now on, you take care of my mother. And in so many words, treat her like she was your mother. And to Mary, behold your son, John, he's going to take care of you now. And so is it not touching that one of the last acts of kindness that Jesus performed was to make provisions for his mother? Mary, perhaps, of all the people present that day, of all those who were witnessing Jesus' death, perhaps she suffered the most. You remember that Simon had said, "A sword shall pierce through thy heart." He said that to Mary long before Jesus had come. A sword's going to pierce through your soul. And now it is. This is her boy. That's her son on the cross. That's her child. And she suffers surely more than anyone. Of all those who were present that day, surely Mary knew better than any that he was an innocent man, a good man. But no doubt, many times in the days and months and perhaps years that went forward from that moment, can't you not imagine times when Mary and John perhaps sat together and reminisced about Jesus? Reminisced and talked about some of the things that he had taught in the times that they had been with him. And so with every responsibility, every good responsibility, there comes some blessing as well. But take care of my mother. You wonder, why didn't some of the Lord's brothers or sisters take care of Mary? Well, you'll remember that they did not believe that Jesus was divine until after his resurrection. After that, they did. But now he's saying, I want John to take care of Mother. And then there are the words that just cut you to the heart. Jesus still there. The longer he's there, surely the more pain, the more suffering. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This was spoken shortly, evidently, before he died. And the words express the agony, the humanness of Jesus. He was divine. He was the Son of God. But there was that human part of him, like us. And there was the suffering. There was the pain. You know, you and I can't begin to comprehend what crucifixion was like. Many have tried to describe it, but it's just beyond description. Every moment is painful. Every breath is excruciating. And sometimes people would last for days. But he cries out, why have you forsaken me? He used the words Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And some said he's calling for Eli. And they said, let's wait and see. But he cries these words in agony of the soul as he treads the winepress alone. Isaiah discovered, long before this event took place, described the suffering that Jesus would endure. You remember his words in Isaiah 53, beginning in the fourth verse? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Did you notice the words? The grief, the sorrow, stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastised, stripes, and all of it for us. Why hast thou forsaken me? Doubtless he felt that as he was experiencing death for every man, that God had forsaken him. Paul said he tasted death for every man. It must have been shortly after that that he said, I thirst. Drink had possibly been brought with some of the soldiers. Often they thought that they would be there for some length of time, and they had brought water, it seems, or this wine, vinegar. Perhaps they knew that these men would be calling for water, just as a dying soldier often cries for water on the battlefield. And furthermore, consider the fatigue. This suffering that he was enduring did not begin just at this moment. There had been the night before, the sleepless night, doubtless. There had been the scourging. Surely he was tired even before this began. But now on the cross there is the fatigue, there is the grief that he had felt, the heat of the day, the loss of blood, all added to his suffering. And it was only natural that that human part of him cried out for water. I thirst. And it also reminds us of that human side of him and how thankful we ought to be for that. For when we stand before him as our judge, he can reach down to us and say, I know your feelings. I know what it's like to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be rejected, to be tempted. I know. Thankful for that human side of him. Knows what it's like to be despised and to be rejected. And it makes him a sympathetic judge for us. And then he said, it is finished. What's finished? You remember back in the 17th chapter of John, he's in the garden, knowing what's about to happen, and he prays, I glorified thee on the earth, talking to his Father, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. He's done what the Lord wanted him to do. He's accomplished it all now. And that was said in that prayer before he was taken. The law of Moses had been nailed to the cross. It was finished. He had fulfilled the law and the prophets. All of the things that they had prophesied concerning him, that too was finished. It was fulfilled. Redemption's price had been paid for all mankind, all lost mankind, all of us. It's finished. The sacrifice necessary for the remission of our sins had been completed. It was finished. Thousands of years before, God had said in the Garden of Eden, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Talking to the devil, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, the devil had indeed bruised the heel, causing Jesus to be crucified. But Jesus now bruises the devil's head. When he comes forth from death and Hades, he now holds the keys of death and Hades. He's conquered that. He's conquered hell, as it were, and the grave, and all the power of the devil. He's come forth gloriously. And so finally Jesus says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus willingly yielded up his spirit. In John 10:27, he said, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it away from me. These who had crucified him, who had nailed him, who had scourged him, they could not have done it if he had not allowed them to do it. He said, I laid down my life, and I'll take it again. I have power to take it again. And then at this point, the curtain falls on the most tragic event that has ever transpired. On the face of this earth. Our Lord has finished his work on the earth. He has allowed Satan to bruise him, to take his life, and in turn he has overcome the devil, and he has brought salvation for all of us. There is a thought, however, in all of this, and that is that all of this suffering, all this sacrifice, all of this love that was poured out for us, all of the mercy and the grace that was extended on that occasion, all of it's in vain if we're not willing to accept it. If we're not willing to follow him, to obey him, to listen to him when he says, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. To hear his gospel as it tells us that we are to believe that he is the Son of God, and to repent of our sins, to confess his name, to be buried with him, as he was buried, and we're buried in that watery grave. As he was resurrected, we're resurrected to the new man from that watery grave. And unless we're willing to accept the salvation that he offered, all of this is really useless. It's worthless. And in a sense, we stand back in that crowd with those who were crying, crucify him, crucify him. He's an imposter. We don't really believe. We don't accept him. I'm so thankful that so many who are even together tonight have already accepted him. Of course, there are some that may not have yet done that. And so one final thought. We've talked about some of the last words of Jesus on the cross. But what will be the last words that you will hear Jesus say? Surely we do not want to hear him say, depart from me into everlasting torment. We do want to hear him say, welcome, enter into the joys of the Lord. But you can determine, I can determine what we're going to hear the Lord say on that occasion. And we can do it tonight. If you're subject to his invitation, I hope you'll accept him, to think of what he's done for us, the sacrifice that he's made, and that we in turn will be willing to give our lives to him. Would you come now as together we stand and sing?